You're studying this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, and we'll be studying verses 1 through 44. We'll leave the one story or parable of the faithful servant, wise servant, on the end for next week's study. Actually, we'll take that study into part of chapter 25, and then we'll pick up then in chapter 25 and through week after next. And so just a few weeks we will be through with the study of Matthew. And as our plans are at this point, we want to teach the book of Genesis. It's been a while. In fact, I don't normally keep notes on the messages when I preach them, but the Sunday school, I don't normally keep those. And Margie marks her Bible, and she said the other day it was back in 1986. It was the last time that we taught the book of Genesis, so it's been a while, I assume, then. And I'm going to deal with that particular book, and then after that, we'll kind of keep it open for a little bit and let folks decide, and you can let me know what you would like and prefer to study. But today we're looking into Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 44. If you will indulge me, and I'll read these 44 verses, and then we'll come back and deal with it. Does everybody have an outline? Anybody need one? Right over here, need one outline, Norbert. Thank you. She wants to make an airplane or something. All right. Verse 1, Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the building or the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, to a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, these days or those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say to you or unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For, as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of the day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not till the flood came, took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the meal, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, if the goodman of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And it's quite a lengthy reading and a lot to be said in this particular passage that is before us this morning. But I want to try to put it at least into some semblance and sense of outline and chronology so that we'll be able to understand and appreciate the things that are said here. The first thing we notice in verses 1 and 2 is the Lord Jesus Christ foretells the destruction of the temple. Our Lord has shown the buildings of the temple, as we're told here. Now, the temple that we have existed on earth at the time that the Lord was here, and what he is able to see is certainly of magnificent structure. Remember that Solomon's temple stood in great glory and was even considered one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. I mean, when you read of Solomon's temple and all that went on there, remember that that temple was destroyed by the armies of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And 70 years would pass from the time of the captivity of the southern kingdom, and the return would be decreed under Cyrus the Persian, where that men could come back, or the children of Israel would be allowed to come back, and to, at that time, as the decree was, to rebuild the temple. The decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem came at a later date than that particular one. And when you begin to look into the prophecies with regard to the person of Christ, you have to go to the second decree where the walls of Jerusalem were allowed to be rebuilt. But Cyrus, even though an unbeliever, prophesied of by Isaiah, would make the decree that the children of Israel could return and build again this temple. And in his day, he said he wanted them to rebuild it so that they could pray for him. And Cyrus needed prayer because he had vicious enemies around him, and ultimately finally was killed, beheaded, and But yet he was the instrument in the hands of God to decree the return for the rebuilding of the temple, and they did so. You can study that in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And you can see some things about that from a historical vantage point. Now, that temple that was rebuilt was not in the grandeur that it was in the days of our Lord while here on earth. In fact, the Bible tells us that whenever the temple was dedicated the second time, or that restored temple was, rebuilt temple was, that the people wept. And actually, it was two forms of weeping. The old people, they wept because some of them could remember the first temple and how great it was. And then others, the younger ones, they wept because they had a place that they could literally meet with God on earth and in the temple. And so there was two attitudes about it. But as the years elapsed and Herod the Great came on the scene, he wanted to be accepted as the king of Israel. And I assume that's pretty common among the insane. They always want to be Jesus Christ. I've dealt with some who have a mental problem, and one of the things that I've noticed is that they'll want to be Jesus Christ, and of course they can't. Well, Herod wanted to be known as the king of the Jews, and therefore to win the favor of the Jews, he began to build. And as we're told in the Gospel of John, 46 years this temple was in the building under Herod, and he refurbished that temple, and it stood in great splendor at the time of our Lord's ministry here on earth. And this is the temple that the Lord is looking at this particular juncture in Scripture. And it's a grand building, a strongly built city. And folks did build in that day. It gets a little bit amusing and sometimes amazing that here, you know, we have a house that's 100-something years old, and we think it's old. But you go over into Europe, they built houses to last for centuries, and a lot of palaces were built to last for centuries. This temple was built to last for centuries, and yet the Lord said that it's going to be destroyed. It seems impossible, and that's the point I put into the outline. The seemingly impossible will happen. In other words, here's a temple that's built, and Herod was known as Herod the Great, Herod the Builder. And no doubt he intended for this building to stand for a long time, but the Lord said that's not going to be the case. The temple magnificently built, but he said, yet there will not be one stone left on top of another. And we know the story from history that it's not very many years till the Roman army will come under Titus. They'll lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. The temple will be destroyed in that particular time. And the Romans, because they were looking for the gold that the inhabitants of Jerusalem had hidden, they would literally plow the cities and take the walls apart, because that was a place of hiding for the Jews. When they would try to hide their wealth, they'd put it into the crevices and cracks in the walls. And so the Romans then found that out, and they literally leveled this ground, and not one stone left upon another in that sense. This temple, this place was certainly brought to the ground. Then the disciples will ask a couple of questions. Whenever this response is given by the Lord, they said unto him, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, some commentators will put three questions into this, but actually, there's really just two. You can divide it a third time if you'd like, and for the sake of study. But when shall these things be? That's the first question. And then what shall be the sign of the end and of thy coming? In other words, when are you going to return to this place and to this temple, and what will be the signs of the end time, and when shall these things be? Well, the Lord's going to give us some sense of a time frame. Understand that to set dates is a great mistake on the part of any Bible student. To say that I have it all figured out. There was a great stir back in 1988, a fellow wrote a book, Why Jesus Christ Will Return, or 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ Will Return in 1988. Well, the time came and went, and that didn't happen, so I think he wrote 189 Reasons Why He'll Come in 89. But a lot of preachers got caught up in that, and they began to preach that as truth and gospel. And folks are disappointed. And I want you to know that there are some things that are hidden in the heart and the mind of God, and they're alone. But He does give us the seasons. He does give us discernment as to the time, and then He'll give us a warning to be ready for that hour. He'll not say that a certain day, because as human as we are, if we knew that the Lord would come on a certain day, we'd do everything we want to do up until that last day, and then we'd become very dedicated to the Lord. That's human nature. And especially the depraved human nature would reason, well, I'll do what I want to until this the last moment. But the Lord does give us some sense of the time and the seasons. And these two questions will be answered by the Lord. In verses 4 through 8, we have, of course, our Lord's answer here in several things. But in verses 4 through 8, we have a series of events that will occur before that time. And this outline then, of course, will fall into place and come into play in the study of the book of Revelation, and in particular the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy that are made. But you can consider the things that are said here, certainly, in the interval time that things are going to occur, and they have. I'll make mention some things as we go along. He said, take heed that no man deceive you. In other words, don't be deceived about this. There are some signs that are going to be given, or there are going to be events that will occur. He said, many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Well, that's been a program almost since our Lord was crucified, that there has been somebody on the scene. Not too many years ago, it came out in the paper, the local paper here in the city of San Antonio. Jesus Christ will be revealed in 2 weeks. Well, I never heard any more of it. Apparently, he didn't make it. Somehow or another, he was not in the position to be revealed after that time. But it's not uncommon to find that as it occurs. The truth is that a lot of these cults that take on the nature that they do, Jim Jones, for example, down in Ghana, he took the place of Christ and would have presented himself. The fellow up here in Waco, Koresh, David Koresh, promised his people he'd be back. In other words, he'd be resurrected, and thus hinting, at least in his ministry, that he was going to be presented in such a fashion as the Christ, or in close proximity with the Christ. And this would not be an uncommon thing, and it has not been an uncommon thing. It will become very pronounced in the first part of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. In the first 3.5 years, there will be one who will come as the false Christ. You read of him in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 5, whenever the seals are going to be opened, chapter 6, rather, I think it is, and the rider on the white horse, he comes, he has a bow in his hand, but no arrows. It indicates that he'll come in presenting himself as the Christ, but he'll come in peaceably. And that he, through diplomacy, will deceive the world and will be accepted. And he'll present himself as the Savior of the world. The Bible tells us that many will come claiming to be Christ, and many will be deceived. In verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. One of the great names in my early days, even before I was saved by the grace of God, but I do remember it, as folks would talk about it, there was a Father Divine up in New York. A fellow presented himself as God, and people just followed him and had a great following, tremendous following. Of course, I'm sure he's dead and in hell now and found out the difference. And a lot of his followers as well have. But this would be a common thing of the day, and many would be deceived. Then there would be wars and rumors of war. But the Lord said the end is not yet. In other words, this, even though folks say, well, when they explode the atomic bomb, as they did in the preparation to explode the atomic bomb to end World War II. Will this end the world? Is this going to be the end of things? And it was not. The Lord said the end is not yet. And let me say this, that man will not destroy planet Earth. By him all things were created, and by him all things consist. And as long as our Lord Jesus Christ wants things to consist, they will continue, in spite of the efforts of man. And that doesn't mean that war is not going to be devastating, that the things that occur are not going to be horrendous, because they are. Tell you what, I've never known of a war that was a good war, a pretty war. There are always death and destruction when it comes. But the Lord said there would be wars, there would be rumors of war, but the end is not yet. Nations will struggle for power in verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And if we could make application today, we're certainly seeing the evidence of this. And in particular on the continent of Africa, as well as other places in the world, you're seeing the efforts of kingdom against kingdom, nations vying for power, and the aftermath of that, it always comes that it's pestilence, famine and pestilence. It naturally follows war. You have hundreds of thousands in various refugee camps, and they're starving to death at various times, just simply because of the wars. There'll be natural disasters that will occur. There'll be earthquakes in diverse places. All of these are things that the Lord said would come in this interval. Now, I do want to emphasize again to you that as you see the seven-sealed book that John witnessed in the book of Revelation, whenever the seals are opened, this outline will be followed. The false Christ will come, and then he will present himself as the Christ, being he'll be deceived. And then we will see that there will be the introduction of wars as the red horse and rider come out on the scene, and there'll be wars, there'll be rumors of war, in other words, taking peace from the earth. Then you'll see the third horse and that rider as the famine and pestilence come, and then finally the pale horse comes out where there's death as a rider and hell follows right behind that rider. So the outline is correct here, and when you study the book of Revelation, you'll need to understand at least that sense that there'll be a false Christ appear. He'll take peace from the earth because he'll present himself to be worshipped. And, of course, Israel at that time will have to flee, and we'll find some of that structured into this particular lesson that we're studying this morning. But as that continues, then, of course, the famines and the pestilences and with natural phenomena, earthquakes, so forth, that occurs. And the Lord said this, all these are the beginnings of sorrow, are leading up to that which is going to produce the end, and that is the last half of the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which will be known as the time of Jacob's trouble or the great tribulation. All 7 years are tribulation, but in the last 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, there will be great tribulation. And the Lord now has given us an outline and some things here. He said that these are the beginning of, or these things are leading up to, and we've seen them in the interval in our day of grace, and they will then take form in that first half of the tribulation period. Then we'll notice that there will be persecutions in verses 9 through 14. We pick up now, and we have to be dealing with a national scene, even though these have occurred at various times in history. During the Inquisitions, there were families that were betrayed by family members and so forth. You do find that sort of a history constant in the world. But from a national standpoint, there's going to be chaos and some great upheaval. And in answer to these men that are asking, who are very Jewish in their person, they ask, when shall these things be, and when will the end come, and the sign of your coming? And so he begins to point out some things. In verses 9 and 10, there will be betrayal and persecution. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And this is true. Of course, this became evident after our Lord's ascension that this would occur, and it did occur. Remember Paul and his persecution, known as Saul of Tarsus. But we'll see it pronounced in the time of Jacob's trouble, in that time that is to come. There will also be, again, false prophets. They've always been around, but they'll come again just as they did in the days of Jeremiah. By and large, there were not a lot of true voices in Jeremiah's day. No wonder he's called the weeping prophet. And if we ever lived in a day when a real born-again Christian, I suppose, ought to weep, it ought to be today. When truth is so shrouded and veiled and things are misrepresented. I tell you what, I love the truth because the truth has set me free. And it hurts my heart and it brings a grief to my mind whenever the gospel is so perverted today and so misrepresented. And the fellows will stand and their major emphasis will be how to have a prosperous life on earth, and they'll use some portion of Scripture and misrepresent and misguide folks so that they'll make one great offering to get that seed of prosperity planted, and of course they're long gone with it. But I want you to know that it's a sad day whenever we lose sight of reality and the truth is not presented, and there ought to be a sadness over the false prophets that are around and will be around. But of course we've had them in our day. Many have come and they presented themselves as the voice of God. I simply say this to encourage you. When a man stands and claims to be of God, see what he has to say. Listen very carefully. I'm never bothered by somebody who'll take what I say and go home and sit down with the Word of God and see if I told the truth. I've done a pretty good job preaching if I do that. And so I encourage you, because you'll need to study on your own some anyway. But let me say that it does not bother me for you to go home and check what I've said. But I'm going to check it myself and tell you the truth. And so, yet there are those that will be false. And the Lord said there'd be false prophets. In the severity, many will fall away. Well, we've always seen that true, but there will be a great falling away in the time of Jacob's trouble. But the faithful will persevere, in verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And, in other words, this is going to be the evidence of salvation in that particular day. We live in the day of grace today and are assured of the eternal salvation of the believers, but the real evidence of salvation, of course, is going to be that you can still believe in the same thing and come down to the end of life. Do I think that an atheist is going to be saved because he might have made some profession as a child? Certainly not. I call to mind different instances. One among many was a fellow that was, quote, a child evangelist, unquote. And as they interviewed him in later years, he was an atheist. And he talked about that. You asked me, was that man saved? Though he had made a profession when he was young? No. He knew nothing of Jesus Christ and his saving grace. Because his testimony would have been the same at the end of life. You can take the most backslidden Christian in the world, and he'll tell you the truth about Jesus Christ, that he's your Savior. But when a man comes to the place of denial, it's evident that he had an unregenerate heart. Now, but in the days of the great persecution that is to come on this earth, that the Lord is making reference to in the end time, it's going to be evident, those that are real and those that are not real, because the faithful will persevere. And he said, then the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. And because of a misunderstanding of this passage, we had for years in the history of the church the teaching of postmillennialism, which was to say that we just keep preaching the gospel and we reach all the nations of the world, we're going to usher in the kingdom. And that's never been the case. It was misunderstood. And a lot of even what you'd have to say in many respects were good preachers held that position for years. But if you'll look at it in the light of the setting and the time, go to the book of Revelation chapter 7, verses 3 through 8, and you'll find the seating of 144,000 Israelites, Jews that are going to be preaching, witnessing, because soon after that you see then immediately a great host of people that John witnessed, and they were sold there under the altar and said, "Who are these?" And he said, "These are they that are saved out of great tribulation." Well, who's going to preach to them, this 144,000 Jews that are sealed? And there's going to be the preaching of the gospel then to all of the nations in that time frame. The Lord's going to see to it that in that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, even though it is a time of judgment on the earth, there's also going to be the preaching of the gospel. 144,000 saved Israelites, sealed. The plagues that fall on earth cannot harm them. Then you'll find that God's going to send two witnesses that will stand, and they'll declare, and the whole world will see them as they're slain and their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, and then the Spirit of life from God enters into them. They're raised up. And then the Bible tells us even in that day there's going to be an angel that flies through the heavens. I believe that indicates that in the atmospheric heaven, close enough to earth that he'll be heard, and he preaches the everlasting gospel. And I present to you that the gospel will be preached in all kingdoms, but it'll not be in our day, because there are still places on earth where the gospel has not been preached. That's to our shame, but it's nonetheless true. But the gospel will be preached to all nations. But then he said in verses 15 through 26, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, Daniel speaks of something that had a partial fulfillment, or as a type, I'm sure, we'd have to say, after his ministry. When Alexander the Great came and conquered the Persian Empire, he soon died. His kingdom was divided to four men, four generals that were under him. And one of them was Antiochus Epiphanes. And because he wanted to get the Jews out of the way, because they were always resistant to outside authorities, he wanted free passage from what would have been termed the north down to the south or to Egypt to move with his armies in the matter of conquest. And so to break the spirit of the Israelites, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple and offered a sow on the altar or in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was defiled. You have the rededication of that temple is commemorated by the Jews on December the 25th. And they keep this feast as a time of remembrance of the fact that that altar was cleansed and the rededication was made. Now, that was in a sense an abomination of desolation. It did what Antiochus Epiphanes wanted. It did disturb the worship of the Jews. But there's going to be then a fulfillment of this whenever that same rider upon the white horse makes his entrance. He comes in peaceably, and Israel makes a covenant with him and in agreement. And that covenant is broken in 3.5 years, and this one will take his place in the temple of Jerusalem and tell Israel, "You're going to have to worship me because I'm God." And they that have insight are going to begin to flee, and you'll see the tragedy of that time of fleeing in the words that follow in our text. But Daniel made the prophecy 9:27. To the response to this is given in verses 16 through 18. "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountain. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take away or take anything out of his house. Or neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." And he talks about matter of prayer. "Pray that your flight be not in the winter nor on the Sabbath day, because there'll be such tribulation." But it's going to be then the great tribulation. And that's the abomination of desolation, when there's a man that has acquired great recognition in this world, been accepted, and then he'll claim he is God and be worshipped as God. There'll be woe because of it, and we're to pray. And they, in that setting, are to pray. And in verse 22, except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, we're told in the book of Revelation that the day shone not for a third of it, and the night for a third, so forth. But literally, God will speed up time in the time of the great tribulation. The days will be the same. The calendar will unfold the same. But God will speed the time. And I don't know how He'll do it. It's hidden to Him. I could only conjecture, like anybody else. If the Lord were to speed the rotation of the earth up on its axis, then you speed it up time. Now, as I get older, time seems to flee faster. But that's because I've got more of it behind me than I have before me. And if you've experienced the same thing, that's the case. If you'll remember, whenever you were young and you had a lot of life before you, it seemed like forever. I remember when I started school in September, I thought it'll be forever before we'll get to May and get out of school again. I'm much like old Marcel Ledbetter. I never did have much liking to school. But I present to you that time will be shortened for the elect's sake, because it's very trying even for the saved in this time. But then he gives us the clue to some understanding here. Don't be deceived about Christ's coming. Because he said there'll be those that will come and say, lo, here he is, or lo, there he is. Look at it. He said, there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they should deceive the very elect. What I've told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. Why? Because that's the limitation of man. You and I have to work within the scheme of a format and a place. You and I cannot be multiple present anywhere, much less omnipresent. In other words, it's impossible. Even Satan cannot do that. How Satan reaches this world today, he has a lot of help. But Satan is even not omnipresent. But God is. And when Jesus Christ comes, it's not going to be down to a secret chamber. It's not going to be in a certain place, out here in a desert place. One of the things, remember, that's happened in our generation several times, folks get the idea and we'll go to they sell everything they have, put all their money or all the wealth into money, and they go up to a certain mountain peak to meet the Lord, because He's going to come to that mountain peak. I've often wondered, first of all, why they would take anything with them. If we understand the Scriptures, whenever we're taken away, we don't take anything with us. And I've got a few stories about that I won't tell this morning. But we'll not be taking money with us. We'll not be taking physical goods with us when the Lord comes for His own. And then when He comes in His glory. And there's a difference between the rapture of the saints and the splendid, glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to planet Earth. But there are those that will be coming, and the Lord gives the warning about being deceived about His coming. In verses 27 through 31, He tells us how it's going to be whenever He does come. And it'll be certainly recognizable. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. How many of you remember in your life seeing these thunderstorms come up and the lightning's flashing, and it'll flash from one horizon to the other horizon as far as we're concerned? In other words, this seems to be limitless. Well, I want you to know that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ will be limitless. It will go all the way around planet Earth. You ask, how can that be? Because He's has the capability of being omnipresent, where you and I don't, or anyone else does. But our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, does have that capacity and that ability. And so, to the best of His ability, Matthew is presenting to us the picture. There will be a glorious appearing. And the deceived then are for the remainder of those, the vultures, just left behind in verse 28. The only thing I get out of this particular verse, for whithersoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's saying, don't be deceived about His coming. If you run out here in that certain place, you hide yourself in the desert, or you go into that secret chamber, you're there, and you're there to be deceived.
And that's the case. But the supernatural events that accompany are presented to us. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And Christ comes in verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. No deceiver has ever come with such splendid glory as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come. And in that process, He'll send forth His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Again, this is further explained in the book of Revelation by John. Whenever the end time comes and the angels are sent forth and they're together to the elect from the four winds and from one end of the heaven to the other. Then He turns and gives us a parable of a fig tree. Now, some go into great deliberate detail to make this particular fig tree the nation of Israel. But if we just look at it from the natural standpoint for a moment, it gives us some insight. So now learn a parable of the fig tree. When the branch is yet tender and put forth the leaves, you know that summer is nigh. And I've got a fig tree in the backyard, and it's like other trees, but it does shoot forth. And it does tell me that summer is nigh. The fig tree will likely be about the latest. One that is going to come out. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. In other words, it gives us a sense of the time when we see the things He's been talking about occurring. Then that's the time of the end. Heaven and earth, He said, shall pass away, but My word shall not pass away. And He speaks of a generation, or that particular group and generation that's on planet earth will not perish. They'll not cease to exist until that time. And that nation of people will not, which will be the Israelites, of course, or the Jews, will not cease to exist until that's done. And then the preceding signs again indicate Christ coming, as you see those things. And then in a final statement, and there's going to be an emphasis here. I think there are signs that are given from the days of Noah that are good lessons to learn and talk about this time. But I want to put it in perspective here for a moment. The time in verse 36 is known of God. My Father only, He said. Oh, He knows the time. And in verses 7 through 39, what happened in the days of Noah? Well, we know that violence filled the earth and all those things, which I think are an indicator of that day. But He said in the context and in the text that as it was in the days of Noah, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were what? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. In other words, they continued life in absolute ignorance of the judgment that was coming. And this is the warning and the setting. In verses 40 and 41, these that are taken, you can make application to the rapture in this, and I don't think you're going to do any injustice to Scripture, but actually these are taken in judgment because they were in ignorance. And in this case, they're going to be taken in ignorance. Then shall be two in the field, one taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding, one taken, and the other left, and so forth. These are taken to judgment because they were in ignorance. And that's the scene in the setting anyway. It's judgment. Why? Because you're going to lead up to the fact that what happened in that day should be a warning to us that we need to be watching and be ready and prepared. And in particular, that generation that is on planet Earth at that time. But you and I have the same clarion call today to watch and be careful and don't let time get away from us. But in that case, He's saying, don't let this slip up on you as it did in the days of Noah. These folks just continued on with life and were absolutely ignorant. Do you realize today that there's an ignorant world out here that lives in sin with no thought of the fact of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, even for His own? And the scene's going to change drastically for them. And in that time, that just before the appearing of our great God and Savior, that folks are going to live in ignorance. And the warning is, watch. Be careful. And that's a clarion call to every generation. Man needs to be conscious of God and the fact that he is going to bring to a consummation